Well, we finished up our study in the pursuit of holiness. I've still got the slide up there because this morning's message is going to tie in with what we were looking at in Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And it was over and over again, as we were going through the chapters on how to become more holy, that Jerry Bridges quoted from a particular author whom I'm interested in and want to read more personally, and then I thought it would be great to follow up with one of his sermons. It was maybe a year or two ago, probably two, because time goes by so quick I lose track of it, that we had a series of classic sermons that we did in Sunday school. It started several years ago. I did a classic sermon on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, and that was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably the most famous and infamous sermon that has been preached in the United States of America. And following up on that sermon, we discovered that it was kind of fun to go back and learn about some of these historical preachers and to share some of their messages. And so for the next couple of weeks, as a transition between our last study and our next study, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be going back to some classic sermons. And so this morning I picked out a sermon from John Owen. Here I've got a compilation of several of John Owen's books on the subject of pursuing holiness. And this particular compendium is called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And in here, it's got his book on mortification of sin, which is exactly what Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness was about. And several of the quotes in there probably came from that work. And then he also wrote a book called Of Temptation. The Nature and Power of Temptation is the subtitle. And so that's in here. Then he's got a book on indwelling sin. And that's the third book that is a part of this compendium. So I'm just going to pass this around and you can take a look at some of the classic works of John Owen as we're going to be hearing from one of his sermons this morning. You see that the title for this morning's sermon is Holiness Urged from the Liability of All Things to Dissolution. And his text for this sermon is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Using the King James version there. And you see that John Owen was an English preacher who lived from 1616 to 1683. So we're going back quite a ways here in our classic sermon series, of revitalizing our classic sermon series, to John Owen, who's called the Prince of the English Divines. What a great title for an English preacher. The leading figure among the Congregationalists. He is called a genius with learning only second to Calvin. And he is indisputably the leading proponent of Calvinism in England in the late 17th century. His sermon on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 connects so well with where we left off in the pursuit of holiness, because we see that this text has to do with being holy and godly in all of our life. That word conversation in the King James means your life, how you walk as a Christian. And so I'm going to give you a little background on John Owen, and then I'll share his sermon that he preached on July 11, 1673, and we'll be preaching in Firth on February 12th, 2016. John Owen embraced Puritan convictions from his youth. He was raised as an English Puritan. However, he lacked personal assurance of faith until God directed him in 1642 to a church service in London at St. Mary Aldermanbury Church in London. He went there to hear a famous preacher named Edmund Calamy. However, Edmund Calamy was absent that Sunday, and there was a substitute in the pulpit. And the friend that Owen was with said, we should go and listen to a more famous preacher who was, you know, down the road. But Owen decided to stay and listen to the message that was preached at St. Mary Aldermanbury that day. And the substitute preacher chose as his text, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And it was that sermon that God used to bring Owen to assurance of salvation. And later, Owen tried in vain to learn the name of the preacher, but he never was able to find out who it was. So in the late 1640s, when he was still a young man in his 30s, He became famous as a preacher and an author. And he would draw about 1,000 people to come and hear his weekly sermons. And yet, John Owen himself was grieved when he saw there was so little fruit that was coming from his preaching. And it is reported that he once said that he would trade all of his learning for John Bunyan's gift for plain preaching. He's a contemporary of John Bunyan. John Bunyan later gets imprisoned for preaching without a license, and John Owen, who becomes friends with the Lord Protector of the realm, he petitions for John Bunyan's release from prison and is one who helps in securing that later in life. But Owen, he married in 1644 a woman named Mary Rook, and they had 11 children, but 10 of them died in infancy. So only one child survived to adulthood, got married, but then shortly after died of consumption. So, much tragedy in his personal life, and he lived in a very tumultuous time in England, where the King of England, Charles I, was beheaded, and the Parliament took over, and the Cromwells tried to institute the government of England before that failure and the restoration under Charles II. And it was a time where there was much conflict between Protestants and Catholics, and then there was also much conflict between Protestants and other Protestants in England during his lifetime. And John Owen, though friends with those in high places, he took the side of those who were Congregationalists, not Presbyterians, and so that landed him on the other side of the people in power after the Restoration. And he wasn't treated as badly as some, but he did live through the time known as the Great Ejection, when all of those who would not submit to the decree of those in power, who were not a part of the official Church of England, were ousted from their pulpits, and hundreds of excellent ministers had to go into exile or were imprisoned and suffered much during that time. He was chosen to preach to Parliament on the day after the execution of King Charles I, and he succeeded in fulfilling his task without directly mentioning that event. Another sermon he preached before Parliament was on sincerity of religion in high places, and that won him the thanks of the Parliament and the friendship of Oliver Cromwell, who took Owen to Ireland as his chaplain. And then Cromwell appointed him as Chancellor of Oxford University and other positions of high honor. And during his Oxford years, he wrote many of the works that he is famous for in the 1650s. But he took a leading part in the Conference of Independence, who drew up the Savoy Declaration, which was the doctrinal standard of Congregationalism, which was based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that was in 1658. And so, he is one of the leading proponents of a congregational form of government, as opposed to the Presbyterian form of government in churches. And therefore, his writings and his influence would have greatly impacted the Congregationalists in the United States, who greatly impacted the evangelical free churches of the United States in later centuries, and which come down to us today. That here we are going to have our annual meeting, and a lot of our church government comes from the writings and the theology of John Owen back in the 1600s. His death is interesting. On October 24th, 1683, William Payne, a Puritan minister from Walden, arrived to tell Owen that the first sheets of his writing, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, had passed through the printing press. With uplifted eyes and hands, Owen replied, "I'm glad to hear it, but, oh brother, the long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have done before, or was capable of doing in this world." And then Owen died and was buried in Bunhill Fields besides many of his Puritan contemporaries. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of his life and his times, some of his writings. And so this morning, I chose, out of a book full of his sermons, this one on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Peter 3:11, you can take a look there. And then also many other scriptures that he's going to fill this sermon with. Now, some of the language in the sermon is archaic, being over 300 years old, coming up on 350 years old. So I'll try to update a little bit of the language, but if I forget, you'll just have to do your best to follow along with some of the archaic terms that are here. Holiness urged from the liability of all things to dissolution. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, a sermon preached by John Owen on July 11, 1673. My design is only to go over a few texts of Scripture that may give us light into that instruction which is wrapped up in these words, and a little, if it may be, to whet it upon us. It is not certain what is meant by all of these things, whether all the things of the world, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, or whether it be the all things of an apostatized church, such as was the church of the Jews at that time, drawing nigh to a fiery destruction. I shall not detain you in discussing the difficulties of it, but that which I would leave you with from the words, and which without all doubt is in them, is this: that all things in and of the world are liable and subject to a destructive dissolution. Our things and other men's things, the things of the nation and the things of families, so far as they are in and of this world, are liable to a destructive dissolution. And then there is this again, I am sure, in the words, that upon the near approach of great destructive dissolutions, it is highly incumbent upon all professors of the gospel to be signal in holiness and godliness. Or assuredly, they will not escape the pressure and evil of that destructive dissolution. I pray, let us believe that there is nothing in this world but only the gospel of Christ and the interest of Christ and the grace and mercy of God in the covenant. But it is liable to this destructive dissolution. It is the law that has passed upon all things since the entrance of sin. All alterations tend to dissolution, and all things in this world are put into a course of change. Things change every day, and the end of all that change is dissolution. Our relations, they must all be dissolved. There is a dissolution that lies at the door between you and your estate, between you and your wife, between you and your children. And it is not a perfective dissolution, it is a destructive dissolution. For this dissolution ends it, and it lies at the door of us all, and every day leads us towards it. But there is a gathering up of the spirit of all things into consistency in Christ Jesus. As it says in Ephesians 1:10, God hath reconciled all and gathered all as the first fruit and spirit of the whole into one head, that is, into Christ. What is gathered up into Him never changes. It is liable to no dissolution. Whatever is gathered up into Christ, be it never so little, if all the world should set themselves to dissolve it, they can never do it. No, nor the gates of hell to boot. And whatever is not gathered up into Christ, if all the world should combine to preserve it, it shall never do it. It will come to its dissolution. Psalm 75:3 are the words of Christ. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. Let there be a mark, saith he, set upon that there being dissolved. Are, that is, only being subject to dissolution. They have nothing in themselves to give them a consistency or a stability. Christ is pleased for a season to put some pillars in it. The conclusion made from thence is that there is a great deal of madness and folly in all men to pride themselves in anything here below, as in the next words, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up your horn, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. All pride and elation of mind from the things here below is mere folly and madness, and from want of considering that in their principle they are all dissolvable. and nothing stands, but only what Christ gives a pillar to. You may see the law of this in Romans 8:20. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And verse 22 in Romans chapter 8 says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." The creature in the first place is the whole creation in the other. And by the entrance of sin, it is brought into this state and condition. It is subject unto vanity, to changes and alterations which will issue in a destructive dissolution. It groans for deliverance. Everything you see in the world of order, of power, they are all but endeavors in the creation to free itself from this state of vanity, to preserve itself as long as it can from dissolution. And they are but vain endeavors, for there is a dissolution waiting for it. Now, someone might say, well, some things will be accepted surely from this dissolution. It may reach our small concernments, but the heavens and the earth, they will stand. There is no danger of the heavens and the earth and the more noble and glorious parts of the creation being dissolved. Why, truly, if they were not, yet as long as our interest in them is subject to it, we are not much concerned, but there is an end to them also. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old, you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, what does the psalmist conclude from thence? Therefore they shall endure? It is quite otherwise. The psalmist says, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. These are the very next words. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. A man would have thought from that great preface, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, the conclusion would certainly have been, then they should endure. No, saith the psalmist, they shall perish. God only shall endure, and an especial interest in God alone shall endure, as I shall show you afterward from those words. Go from the heavens and the earth to the inhabitants of them, the inhabitants of the earth. See what is their state and condition. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. All is grass, and all is but grass. It is twice affirmed that all is grass, and it is twice affirmed that all withereth. It may be green and flourishing for a little season, but the wind shall come over it, and shall cause it all to wither. All flesh, that means all men living, all their powers, all their honors, all their riches, all their beauty, all their glory, all their wisdom, all their gifts and parts. It is all flesh and all grass and all liable to a destructive dissolution. Now someone may say, aye, but things in the world may come into such a combination as that they may be preserved from danger of such a dissolution. No. Ezekiel 21 verses 26 and 27, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem and take off the crown. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. One dissolution shall come upon the neck of another until it all issue in Jesus Christ. God says, I will overturn it, but men will set it up again. I will overturn it again, saith God, perfectly overturn it. All men's endeavors shall but turn things from one destructive issue to another, till all issue in one whose right it is. Truly, God has strangely wrapped up all this mystery in one word. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, this word, saith he, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. It is wrapped up in this one word. Carry this about with you as a note of remembrance, that God, in dealing about those things, hath put a once more upon them, which is a sign that they must come to a dissolution. It signifies that they are shaking, movable things, and must be gone. Remember, God hath said concerning everything except only the unshaken things of the kingdom of Christ, God hath said of them, once more, and they shall have an end. That mark is set upon everything but the things of Christ. Now again, someone may say, if we would look about as we might consider what would preserve anything in this world from a destructive dissolution, a great consent and agreement would do it. Nations come to be broken and dissolved by differences one with another and among themselves. If there were but a good consent and agreement, things would stand long enough, at least till the day of judgment. I know not, but that men were wonderfully well agreed before the flood. They all went the same way, yet they did not preserve the world. God marred the world he had made. They agreed well enough. They would not destroy the world with their own hands. But God had a way to bring the world to a destructive dissolution. But again, someone might say, where an empire is mighty and strong, where there is force and power, we need fear no dissolution there. I ask you, what has become of that part of Nebuchadnezzar's image that was like iron and broke everything else in pieces? What has become of the Roman Empire that dashed the world in pieces at its pleasure? It was brought to a destructive dissolution. It is in the dust, and that dust scattered away before the wind. But again, someone might say, a long-continued title, a long prescription of time in the same state of things, certainly that will secure us from the fear of a dissolution. There is not an empire at this day in the world that has had as long a life as man had before the flood. And if a prescription of 800 or 900 years could not preserve those men from the grave, will it preserve our empires, kingdoms, and nations when the time for their dissolution is come? God's own institutions in the Old Testament that were not immediately managed in the hands of Christ were all liable to a dissolution. And they had it, that we may be sure to know that there was nothing but should be dissolved except only what is managed immediately in the hands of Christ. The Lord dissolved all His own institutions, all that glorious worship that He had instituted and appointed under the law of Moses. Now, let us see our concernment herein, and what use we may make of this doctrine. Truly this, that if all our own things, and all things wherein we are concerned in this world, our lives, our relations, our enjoyments, our interest in public things, if they are all subject to such a destructive dissolution that waits for them every moment, certainly it is our wisdom to look after an interest in Him that is unchangeable and in immutable, unchangeable things. Two of the places I mentioned before give us this direction. Psalm 102, the psalmist speaks first of his own condition in verses 23 and 24. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. He had apprehensions of his own frailty and mortality, and that in the appearing midst of his days, he was ready to sink and to fall away. He looked to the creation in verse 26, they shall perish, said he. All of them shall wax old like a garment. So whereunto doth he betake himself then? Verses 27 and 28. Thou art the same, said he, and thy years shall have no end. The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. In an apprehension of the mutable condition of himself and all things wherein he was concerned, he betakes himself unto an interest in the immutability of God. There is nothing firm, nothing stable, nothing unchangeable, but God himself. Thou art the same. There is nothing else that stays the same. We are not the same the following moment as the moment before. Nothing is the same, but only God. Thou art the same. What advantage will ensue hereon? In the midst of all these changes, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Where there is an interest in the immutable God, in the midst of all changes whereunto we are liable, there is stability and eternal continuance for us and our seed. The other place also gives the same direction. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. What shall we do then? But the word of our God shall stand forever. That is, as the Apostle Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the gospel which is preached unto you. In this fading condition of all things, if you would come to anything of stability, it must be in the stability of the word of God that abides forever. That contains the whole of what I've been speaking unto you. That there is a destructive dissolution waits for everything, but only the kingdom and the gospel of Christ are accepted. The Lord keeps us from needing that reproof which the psalmist uses to some hereon. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. But can there be anything more foolish for us than to fix and set our hearts and minds upon that which God hath told us is grass? Your estates, your parts, your wisdom, your wife and children are grass. They all wither away, decay, and die. You yourselves are grass. Surely, saith he, the people are grass. Let us not be so foolish as to set our hearts upon those things that are withering and decaying. Let us not please ourselves. We have security in nothing but this one thing. The word of our God shall stand forever. Wives, children, husbands may be dead. Our houses may catch fire and all be consumed. There is only this, the word of God, that abides forever. The promises of God fail not. Everything else is subject to dissolution. Men are apt to have strange contrivances to satisfy themselves in other things. Psalm 49. The men the psalmist there speaks of, he gives this account of them. They see wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. They have convictions upon them that as to their own persons, all their interest in present things is but perishing, for they see wise men and fools all die. There is no man but dies, be he of what condition he will. But they have contrivances to secure themselves another way. And this overpowers them that they dare not speak one word that there is a happiness to be had in those outward earthly things. But their inward thoughts, they have a reserve yet. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. In verse 11. Though they cannot continue those things to themselves, yet they will continue them in their posterity. Posterity from generation to generation, they shall enjoy all my wealth. And all I have labored for, hoarded up and preserved. What if I do die, seeing that all must die, the wise man and the fool alike? Yet posterity of generations to come shall enjoy it. That is their inward thought. That is it wherewith they relieve themselves against the open convictions they have that all things here are uncertain and not worth the setting of the mind upon. Now, what judgment doth the Holy Ghost make of it in verse 17? Alas, poor man. He is little concerned in all that comes after him. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. The meaning is this. He hath no manner of concernment in all that is above ground. If he could carry his riches and his glory with him, that would be something. But as for all that he leaves behind, he is no more concerned in it than any common man that lives upon the face of the earth. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. This should teach us, and it were a good lesson if we could learn it this day. To secure an interest in unchangeable things, about which ye need not be careful or solicitous, as you are about all the things you enjoy. I know you are. Don't deny it. There are none of you so negligent, careless, and unintelligent, but you may take a prospect of such near approaching dissolutions as must make you solicitous about all your enjoyments. It were better, then, we should lay out the whole of our concernment in those things that cannot be shaken or moved, that are never subject to a destructive dissolution. The word of our God shall stand forever. The things of the kingdom of Christ are unshaken things. Mercy, coming from an everlasting covenant to his children and their seed, shall be blessed salvation. Though all these things shall be dissolved, God is the same. That is for the first observation. The next observation is this, that upon the approach of a destructive dissolution, it is required of all professors to be signal in holiness. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holiness and godliness? I take here an approaching destructive dissolution not to be that which attends all our designs upon the common account, but upon the account of the judgments of God that are in the world. The judgments of God that come upon people and nations. And I would speak two things. Number one, what are the evidences of the approach of a destructive dissolution? And number two, what are the reasons from thence unto signal holiness and godliness? First, let us consider what are the signs and tokens of an approaching dissolution. And the first sign is this. There is one in general that never misses. I mean this, that we have no instance in Scripture that ever God brought a destruction upon any place or people where this sign did not precede it. And if we can free ourselves from this, we may free ourselves from the fear of an approaching dissolution. And that sign is false security. The rule of all great destructive judgments is laid down in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You never read of any people or place destroyed with overturning judgments, but it is remarked before their approach that they were secure. Though we do not rightly understand the security. There is no security, but such as a woman may have that is with child, that yet is surprised when the hour of travail comes. It is not every thought and apprehension of danger, every conjecture, every talk of it, that will free men from being in such a false security as opens the door to great judgments and destructions. Things are so evident sometimes that men cannot but think that unless a miracle interposed, judgments must fall. But yet they come as travail upon a woman with child. Therefore, there are three or four things wherein this false security consists. It consists in a general earnest intention upon the occasions of life and the temptations of life. When a nation is divided into these two parts, that some are extraordinarily intent upon the occasions of life, And some are extraordinarily compliant with the temptations of life. That nation is under universal security. It was so before the flood. Our Savior tells us of some of them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were earnestly intent upon the occasions of life. And some of them were given up to a compliance with the temptations of life. Excess, drunkenness, violence, the earth was filled with it. Let us now think what we will, talk what we will, if a nation may be distributed into these two parts. One part over-intent upon the occasions of this life, and the other over-compliant with the temptations of life, sin and wickedness, that nation is in a false security. Secondly, a false security is marked by this. When upon a prospect of the danger of approaching destructive dissolutions, men betake themselves to any other preparations or provisions than unto the proper remedy and help, there is false security. In Isaiah 22, there is a great and terrible vision concerning a destructive dissolution coming upon Jerusalem. In verse 2 it says, "You that are full of stirring, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." That is, not yet. "The day cometh," in verse 5. "It is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains." And in verses 8 through 11, he tells you what provision was made to avoid this destruction and desolation that was coming upon them. "He discovered the covering of Judah, and that you did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that there are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool." Those were not a secure people, surely, who took all this pains, were all this charge, and made all this provision to prevent destruction from coming upon them. There are a people in the world who can see destruction lying at the door and make no manner of preservation to keep it off of them. But these people were secure, and the reason is given in verse 11. "Ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that formed it long ago." They had respect to other things to give relief, but not unto God, who alone ought to have been looked unto. We are not rulers or governors of nations, are we? But poor and private persons, let us examine our hearts, what provision we are most apt to make against a destructive dissolution. Have we not hopes and reserves that we may escape? This way and that way we may do it. It may come here and not there. This is a sign of false security. Number 3, a people are falsely secure when God's warnings among them are despised. I am persuaded that such is the goodness and tenderness of God to mankind. So little is He delighted in bringing sore judgments upon them to their ruin and destruction. He scarce ever destroyed the most wicked and idolatrous nation, those that knew nothing of Him now, of Christ, but He gave them some providential warnings of it that might make them look about them and consider where they were. It is apparent in history. He dealt so with all the heathen of old. There came no great destruction upon any nation, but there were providential warnings that went before it. When these warnings are despised, that people are secure. As Isaiah 26 verse 11 says, "Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see." The lifting up of the hand is a giving of notice that there is a stroke ready to come. And many lesser judgments are but God's lifting up of His hand. Though they are strokes in themselves, yet comparatively with what follows, they are but the lifting up of His hand. They are but warnings. "Lord," saith He, "when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see." They will not see, but they shall see. How is that? Well, they will not see while God's hand is lifted up, but they shall see when the hand has come down. While under warnings, they will not see. But when the warnings are executed, then they shall see. Maybe we will not see in the plague, the fire, and the sword. But when something else comes, many shall see then. When shall they see? They shall see when the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Fire of thine enemies, the scripture says. That is, it may be, the fire wherewith God will destroy his enemies. Maybe it is when the fiery rage of a people that are enemies to God shall, by the just judgment of God, be let out upon them. Oftentimes, if God have a nation in the world that is more an enemy to him than any other nation of the world, he will make use of that nation for the execution of corrective or destructive judgments upon others. No nation under heaven had such enmity against God as the Babylonians. How they first began an open apostasy from God and maintained an idolatrous opposition to him all their days is well known. Yet God would use the Babylonians. And sometimes a nation, by atheism, idolatry, and cursed persecution, may make themselves meet to be God's instrument for the punishing of others before themselves be utterly destroyed. God's hand hath been lifted up in these nations. I need not make application. It is well if the best of us all have been shaken from our security by God's warnings. In truth, brethren, it doth not appear so to be, but that there is security enough yet left to let in a destroying dissolution upon us. Number four, the highest thing wherein this security acts is by scoffing at warnings given from the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. The last days of churches, when they are drawing towards the end of their period, are always filled with this sort of person. And it must be so. In the last days of any church state that has had, it may be, some good reputation of life and has been of use, there shall abound among them a sort of men that shall be scoffers. Ye may know them, says the apostle, by this. They walk after their heart's lusts. They have no rule but their lusts. They give themselves wholly to their lusts. Well, but what do they scoff at? He tells you in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? They say. What promise of his coming? Why, truly, the poor persecuted Christians had been letting them know that Christ would come and take vengeance on them for all their bloody cruelty and persecution. And the time is delayed, and they prosper, walking after their lusts, and at length they fall at scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? For it was such a coming as God came when he destroyed the old world with a flood. But scoff you while you will, say they, a fiery destruction will come upon you. When leading persons shall be scoffers at the promised coming of Christ to visit his people and take vengeance on his adversaries, that is the height of false security. Where some are intent upon the occasions of life and some are given up to the temptations of life, where an apprehension of approaching judgments, our relief is not from God and in God alone, where God's warnings and his providence are not improved, and where God's warnings from his word are despised, there a people dwell falsely secure, if God's word has instructed us aright on this matter. Why are a people to be thus secure? For as I told you before, God doth not bring destruction ordinarily upon any but a secure people. Our reason is taken from God. And another reason is taken from the devil. Number one, God gives men up to security in a way of judiciary hardening of them. God hath now determined their destruction, but he will take his own time, way, and season. But may not this work be diverted? And will it be accomplished? God says, I will take care for that. Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 11. Go, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long shall they be in this state and condition? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate. God brings them now under security judicially. It is not preaching. It is not men's thundering from heaven. It is not sudden judgments, poverty, misery, distresses, and fears. Nothing shall now awaken such a people. Make their heart fat and their ears heavy. How long? Until the land be utterly desolate. But the time is not yet come. I must stay a little longer to try and exercise my people's faith, patience, and obedience, and many other things I have to do. But this people shall not escape, saith he. But if this judgment and the other judgment pass over, they will escape. No, says God, I will make their heart fat and their ears heavy, that they shall not hear nor understand until the land become desolate. Now a man that is not utterly devoid of intelligence cannot sometimes but wonder and stand amazed whence it is that mankind should be so secure when judgments are compassing them round about. If the word of God be true, and any tokens of God's anger and displeasure are to be taken notice of, whence is it that men are so unconcerned that they will not lend an ear to them? The reason is given. Isaiah 6, verses 10 through 12. Number 2. I said there are two reasons why God acts in this way. One is of God and the other is of the devil. Number 2. Satan hath a great hand in it. He is a very crafty prognosticator. He has great apprehensions that judgments are drawing near to a people, and he was a murderer from the beginning, and delights in nothing but blood and mischief. He is afraid of nothing so much as that judgments should be diverted from a people. When he sees deserved judgments approaching, he knows he hath but this one way to take off all interventions that may hinder them. What is that? He makes them secure. He will now labor more with his temptations, with all sorts of people, than at any other time or season in the world. This is his day, the hour and power of darkness, now to try his skill and see what he can do. If he can but keep people secure, judgments will follow. He delights in their blood as being a murderer from the beginning. And he that sees him not at work in the world in a most eminent manner in these days, to this very end and purpose, working in men by their lusts, by occasions and temptations of life every day to continue them in their security, I think takes little observation. This is the first sign of an approaching dissolution which I've spoken to at large, because it is that which the Scriptures speak so much of and guides us most to consider, namely, a general security. Secondly, another sign is a universal corruption of life in all sorts of persons. The Holy Spirit tells us that before the coming of the flood, all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Genesis 6:12. The way of the flesh is not very good at any time. I mean the way of men. But when they come, as it were, by general consent, all of them, to corrupt their way, it is to make way for the bringing in of a flood. Such a state and condition as that is described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Lord of hosts doth take away the mighty man, and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the elder, and the base against the honorable. There is a general confusion and corruption of life and manners. The prophet describes what their state and condition was before God, which would bring about those destructive judgments upon the whole nation, as afterwards he did. Thirdly, when unto universal corruption of life there is added persecution of the church, that is another sign of an approaching destructive dissolution. Our Savior tells us in Matthew 24, verses 7 through 9, that nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And man would think that they would have something better to do on such a day. When nation rises against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there are pestilences and famines and earthquakes, you would think that they should have other employment. No! Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. What is the reason of it? That there may be another symptom of approaching desolation. Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36. Now I could name many other signs. Visible apostasy, the love of many waxing cold, God, in an eminent manner, calling off to rest with himself many of his servants, taking them away from the evil to come. But I have said enough on this. I shall now speak a few words. In the second place, under the reasons why in such approaching dissolutions, all professors of faith ought to be signally holy, signally godly, I shall but name one or two things. First, because in every such dissolution, especially where the gospel hath been professed, there is a peculiar coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is in it, whether we see him or see him not. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, how could that generation, to whom he wrote 1,600 years ago, be patient unto the coming of the Lord, who is not yet come? I disagree with his interpretation here, but I'll just go ahead and read it. That is not the coming of the Lord James intended, but his coming for the destruction of the impenitent, persecuting obstinate Jews. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. When will that be? Why, he says in verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It will be within a very few years. Verse 9, behold, the judge stands before the door. This was the coming of Christ in the great and terrible judgment, wherein he executed vengeance upon his stubborn adversaries, according as he had said before. Those mine enemies, which would not have me to reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. In every signal dissolution and judgment, there is a coming of Christ. And every coming of Christ will be a day of great trial. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Their state was then with them, so as to the person of Christ, much as it is now with many unto other appearances of Christ. Here's what it says. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. He shall come, yea, he shall come suddenly. What could be more welcome? What more desirable? We desire nothing in this world but that he may come. But who may abide the day of his coming? He says. That people did nothing but cry out, "Oh, Messiah, come!" And when he came, it proved their ruin and destruction. It is a great thing to have Christ come. We know not what will come to pass when Christ comes. It is a great thing to stand before Christ when he comes and pray, brethren, what do you think Christ expects of us when he does come? It is a foolish thing, as the psalmist shows, when men are in expectation of a dissolution to be engaged in business about earthly matters. I mean beyond what concerns our duty, so as not to be prepared for the dissolution. But it is a wicked thing when in that dissolution Christ comes and men are not prepared for his coming. There is Christ in it. There is no dissolution that attends us in our persons, relations, in the world, but Christ is in it. Christ cometh in it. And how are we prepared to entertain this great guest that comes? Truly, I am afraid that in regard to many who bear themselves wonderfully high upon the coming of the Lord, when he comes, it will be darkness to them and not light. Christ comes not to gratify men's lusts. He comes not to exalt them in the world, nor to satisfy them in their desires upon their adversaries. Christ comes to make us more holy, more humble, more mortified, weaned from the world. And if we are not so prepared for it, we are no way prepared for the coming of Christ. Oh, what ought to be the frames of our hearts if we live under this apprehension that Christ, the glorious Holy One, were coming to us every day? Last paragraph. Secondly, what doth he come for? Why, every such time of dissolution is a lesser day of judgment. I thought to have showed you how Christ in such a season will execute judgment. There are two parts of the judgment that Christ will execute. One is in vengeance upon his adversaries. The other is in trial upon his people. The apostle puts both together in Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. The first place is taken out of Deuteronomy 32:35, and the latter place is taken out of Psalm 1:4. Psalm 50, verse 4. In the first place, God doth eminently speak of his stubborn adversaries, of his enemies. Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And in the latter place, he directly speaks of his saints, of his own people. The Lord will judge his people. As we may see, Psalm 50, verse 4. Why doth our apostle put both these together, things so wonderfully different in nature? Vengeance belonging to him, and the Lord judging his people? The reason is this. Because though these works are wonderfully distant and discrepant one from another, yet Christ doth them always at the same time. When he takes vengeance upon his adversaries, he judges his people. He judges the profession of many and will put an end to it, determine it. He judges the miscarriages of others and reproves them. He comes as a spirit of judgment in all such trials. Let none mistake themselves. Whenever Christ comes to take vengeance on his people's enemies, he comes also to judge his people. We are wonderfully apt to have pleasant thoughts that when the Lord comes forth in judgment on the world, professors shall be hid and shall escape. No, saith he, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. What manner of persons, then, ought we to be? If Christ be coming to judge us, to make a judgment upon our profession, he will come into a church and discard one for a false professor and another for a false professor. Have none of us seen such a day of judgment already? How God by his providence hath discarded many already, and he will do so more and more. He will discover hypocritical professors and bring forth their hidden works of darkness. He will reprove others for their worldliness and unprofitableness under the gospel. How? It may be by consuming them, all they have in this world, bringing them to great poverty and distress. He will judge them in these things. You have loved the world, and you shall have nothing left you in the world. Don't expect the day of the Lord will be all light. There is sharpness even to his own in the coming of Christ. When he shall come with a destructive dissolution, it is good therefore to be preparing beforehand for his entertainment and considering what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, seeing that Christ will thus come and will call upon us. That was John Owen's sermon, Holiness Urged from the Liability of All Things to Dissolution, first preached July 11th, 1673. And I hope it has been edifying for us this morning.